You ever heard the story about the man with two dogs? The postman comes by and he's got this black dog and the white dog, and they're always fighting. And some days the black dog wins, and some days the white dog wins. And after a number of times watching it, the postman says to him, "I don't get it. These dogs are always fighting. What's going on?" And the man says, "Well, on some days I feed the black dog, and on other days I feed the white dog, and they fight." Use this example to explain the Christian life before. Right now, after having read Romans 6, I'm going to tell you that while this comes from a Native American story about a man with a white horse and a black horse, and which one's good and which one's bad and all that stuff, it's used to talk about the old nature and the new nature in the Christian life. And I'm not going to do that anymore. Romans 6 says that this is misleading at best and maybe even damaging at it. I'm going to get into that today, but first off, I just want you to understand that that's the way a lot of people think about how the Christian life is done. Romans 6 doesn't give us those choices. So where are we? We're in Romans 6 this morning, and where we've been is we are continuing to work through Paul's exposition of the Hebrew Shema, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength." I want to make sure that we do this, that Paul is working his way through removing divisions, because the Lord is one and his people are one. You must all be one. And in the beginning, it starts off with these two different sources of Christianity, the pagans and the Jewish thing, and each one arguing over which way is the right way to come and all this stuff. And he says no. And then they become believers, and then they argue over, well, do you have to follow the law, or are you free from the law? All of that is wrong. Paul puts all of that aside and says, be one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. He's literally saying you've migrated from Adam, so now how do you live? Not as a how-to book, but as a statement about the reality of what's been done and how to live into that. So if you will, I will go backwards just a little bit. Read with me from Romans 5:20. Right in the middle, we're going to start here because Romans 6 just flows just naturally out of this, and I want to make sure that we understand that. So here it is. "But as a people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant." Or as the more people sin, the super abundant grace, right? It covers all the sin. "Just as sin ruled over all the people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not." I need to go on and explain that this isn't nearly strong enough. In the Greek formulation, there's three types of rhetorical questions. You know, a rhetorical question is one that supposes a particular answer. The first type of rhetorical question is, well, don't we all breathe the same air? And the answer is, of course, yes, it is. A type two rhetorical answer is the opposite of that. Instead of a yes, it's a no question. Do we all wear the same clothes? No, we don't. We all wear different clothes. This is the third type of rhetorical question, which in my statement is sort of like the three types of lies, right? There's statistics, lies, and damn lies. In other words, when you hear that, you stomp your feet and you say, that's a damn lie. This is one of those. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not, or may it never be, some of the older translations will say, that cannot happen. That is, no matter how it is, it's not strong enough worded. Since we have died to sin, this is why, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead, or if we died with him with baptism, then just as he was raised from the dead by the glorious power of his Father, now we may also live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know that we'll also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ Jesus was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. Remember that Jesus, in Hebrews, Jesus lives forever to make intercession for us. Not that he's going around asking for forgiveness for each individual sin as we did. He's already handled that. His very life is the intercession. It is the intercession. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourself to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Don't let sin control the way you live, or don't present your members to the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead. But now you have a new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of grace. Okay, here we are. Remember, I've used this example a couple of times in our past about you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, is that you've got a ticket to a train that you've worked hard and you've purchased the destination and everything, and the ticket taker comes up to you and says, let me see your ticket. And the first thing they say is, oh, you're not going to like this destination. And he gives you a new destination. That's what Jesus did for us. You know, it works, every analogy works to a spot. This one fails at the spot. So if you were leaving Texas and going to Mississippi, going east, and at this point the ticket taker came to you, he would literally say, not only give you a new ticket to a new destination, but he would change the tracks you're on. You're now going west, young man. You're now going west instead of east. You're on a different path altogether. As we start to say this, there's this life that God's doing us, but this passage has been interpreted entirely different than this in the past. Now, I want to go into two dangers of what I've said about this passage, that it's been said about this passage that this is Romans 5 to 8 is about sanctification. So remember, Romans 1 to 4 is about justification, and then Romans 9 to 12 is about glorification. But that's not the way that is. This is much more the Hebrew Shema, unity. The Lord is one. The Lord is God. That sort of thing. You shall love the Lord your God. He's creating a people through love. But if it's about sanctification, in these old theories, the medievals would now say that they interpret this thing as mystically, is that we would mystically unite, maybe even manifest some stigmata or something like that. Now, this goes someplace, and it's some truth to this, and some's too far off the thing. There is something mystical about being one with God, that he is inside of us. There's part of it that you won't understand. It's just part of our reality that we live in. As to whether or not stigmata, like the nail prints in our hands, as is said of St. Francis of Assisi, was so unified with God mystically that they appeared on his hands. I don't know about that. The danger of reading it that way is, though, that it leaves us in a spot where our faith just isn't enough. If we just can't become unified enough, we never get there. Let me rephrase that just so you know exactly where I come down on that. Maybe you don't have enough faith to manifest stigmata and maybe then not be a real Christian or something like that. That is wrongheadedness that will maroon you in a cul-de-sac of faith that you just cannot get out of. You can't do this. This is a God project, and no amount of faith that you had beforehand is going to get you there. Everything you need is a gift from God, and He's put it in your life. And so is there something mystical about it? Yes. Is it about the amount of faith that you have? No. This is God working for you and doing this. And so that's a long-term interpretation of Romans 6. How about the age of reason? You know, the Sherlock Holmes, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle spot where we just have to turn down the screws of our choices. We need a better New Year's resolution just to not sin this year, and then we can do this Romans 6 thing. Well, there's some truth in this one too, and another cul-de-sac. What happens if you just don't have enough faith to not sin? Then every time you sin, you're in the same cul-de-sac. See, these misinterpretations of this leave you in a spot where you cannot do it. We cannot New Year's resolution ourselves into perfection. We are not perfect. You can't make perfection out of non-perfection. You need perfection to seed it. God does this. And this can't be about sanctification in this way anyway. The Pauline thing is that those He justified, He also glorified. It didn't take this stop in the middle, say those He glorified, He sanctified, and those He sanctified, He glorified. That's not the witness of the Bible. Is that sanctification is the process that happens when you become in Jesus, in Christ, not in Adam. You migrate from that country. And so I went back to 520 because this grows out of this. There's two main reasons why this text is different than we think it is. Let me just say this in this reality here. Here's the first one of what this text is doing. You can't go back and sin the way you used to sin without it causing havoc in your life because you're made different. You're not the person you used to be who just went out and did all that stuff and didn't think twice about it. Now you know it's wrong. You've seen the havoc. Your eyes have been open to it. You can't go back to blissfully sinning anymore. Now it's transgression. You know better, 1 Peter 1:14. Don't submit yourself. Don't do that. You can't do it. Now you're responsible for the choice. Before you were in Christ, you didn't know any better. You were the black dog. Now you're the white dog. It's not that sin is inside you doing this thing. It's now sin is crouching at your door outside of you. And you, before you couldn't help but be the bad dog, now you're the good dog. And whether that's the white, you used to be the bad dog, now you're the good dog. You can't become the bad dog anymore. Christ is at work in you. Now you can be a disobedient child, you can do all those things, but you'll know that all you can do is do violence to your new nature and your new spirit, the spirit within you. You can't go backwards anymore. You know better. You've been changed. You've been moved from one country to the other. Can you say this in your heart? You are new. I am not who I used to be. Say that to yourself just quietly. I am not who I used to be. I am new. Just say that. I am not who I used to be. I am a new creation. I am not who I used to be. I am a new creation. You've had a clean break. That's one reason why it's not actually even possible for you to go back to that old sin life. Because it's like you used to go drinking, or I used to go drinking and do all this stuff. And I was kind of blinded to the fact that I was sick in the morning and throwing up all the time. But once you're aware of the connection between the drinking and getting sick, and then you go drinking, maybe that's on you. We are no longer in that life. And number two, here's the other part. It's not God's plan for you as a witness that you would do this stuff. God's plan for you is to do, to bring forth good works and good things. Before you could only bring out tares, but now you can bring out good fruit, and to not see you be double-minded and going back and forth between two masters. No, you can't also divorce yourself from who you are. You can't say, well, that's my sin nature and this is my good nature. No, none of that's healthy. You are you. You are new in Christ. So if I do this, I'm going to read Romans 7 now. I'm going to jump forward so that you'll know that this sort of makes a different sort of sense now. I can explain this better, what Romans 7 means, 1 to 6, if we do it this way from this understanding. Are you ready? Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only to while a person is living? For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ, and now you are united with the one who raised you from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God, where before we didn't have that choice. When we were controlled by our old nature, the old man, the in-Adam man, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires and produced a harvest of sinful deeds, resulting in death. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and no longer are captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. Do you understand what this is saying here? You used to be married to sin, but you died to it. Sin died in you. It has no claim on you. It has no power in you. Now you are married to freedom. All of us have seen a spouse, or you can imagine a spouse going from one old spouse to a new spouse, you know, a bride to between two husbands or a husband between two brides. That ain't going to work for anybody. That is only havoc. That is only a mess. That is only a Donnybrook. Nothing good comes of that. You have to submit yourself to the one. And the one you submit yourself to is the one who's in charge. Now, if you've been born to Christ, you are no longer who you used to be. You are new in Christ. You used to not have any choice. You used to know no better, says Peter. Now you do. Sin is no longer in your heart because Christ is in your heart, but it's crouching at the door waiting for you. You can submit your members. That's Paul's way of saying your personality and your arms and your body and all of this, everything that's in you. Don't submit your members to this way. Don't go back to the old way. You have had a clean break. You're a brand new creature. I want to read this again just from the message, and then I'll close with prayer. Okay, are you ready? So what do we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live there in our old house? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? This is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. And when we came up out of the water, we entered the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we were lowered into the water, it is like the burial of Jesus. This, when we are raised up out of the water, it is like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world where our Father God, so that we can see where we're going and live in a new grace sovereign country. Could it be any clearer? Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ. A decisive end to the sin in Israel life, no longer captive to sin's demands. What we believe is this. If we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included into his sin-saving resurrection. His life-saving resurrection, sorry. we know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of death as the end. Never again will death have the last word. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him. But he, alive, brings God down to us. From now on, think of it this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. That means you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with the old way of life. Throw yourself wholeheartedly and full time into this new. Remember, you've been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under that old tyranny any longer. You're living under the freedom of God. You need to understand that there is something mystical here. God has changed you. There is a clean break. You are different. I am not who I used to be. Just say that I am new. But we also have to pay attention and keep ourselves from doing it and falling into our old patterns, because while we're new, we have some old patterns that we're living out of, and we need to change those. We need to complete the migration of the Spirit with the Spirit. As we continue to hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your mind. Lord Jesus, this evening, this morning, each day, we ask you to remind us how new we are, that we are new creatures, that we are new in you, and that we now have a choice. Keep us loving you. Build in our hearts. Don't maroon us in cul-de-sacs where we end up judging each other this way. Lord, move in us in your precious name. Amen.